Our title tonight is Prayer and the Sovereignty of God. That very title would lead some people, perhaps even to criticize us. They may think, you see, you Calvinists, with your belief in God's absolute sovereignty, cannot really pray. Because, they argue, if God is sovereign, and he has determined everything that is going to happen, why bother praying at all? And so, their reasoning continues, for you Calvinists, prayer is a problem. A problem you can't solve. Something that doesn't fit within your system. And so, the argument runs, you have to have speeches on it, like this one, thereby admitting that there's something wrong. But we do not believe that prayer and God's sovereignty are unreconcilable, or even that they are hard to reconcile. We believe that the absolute sovereignty, lordship, and dominion of Almighty God is not a problem for prayer, but its solution. In fact, the sovereignty of God is the basic presupposition of prayer. Without belief in this, there can be and is no true prayer at all. Tonight then, I wish to explain this, and thereby to dispel some of the native darkness which is naturally in our fallen minds, and to clear any false views which abound in our day. Because with the various false doctrines which take hold in the Christian world, they always seem to impinge on prayer. And so, positively then, this speech is designed to encourage us all to do that very simple and necessary Christian activity, to pray. And to pray more fervently and earnestly and passionately even, and to pray more frequently, and also to pray more fully in conformity with the will of God. And then we glorify God's name. We see the building up of his beloved church, and thereby too we grow in grace as we fellowship with our Father in heaven. Now the first thing we should note here is that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the model prayer which he taught us, which we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, began with the truth of God's sovereignty. He taught his children to pray, whether in these precise words, or at least in conformity with them, Our Father which art in heaven. That's the first line, that is the address. So immediately, before we even ask anything, we confess that God is infinitely exalted, that he's high, high above all things, and that he rules over the entire universe. All things visible and invisible, as the Creed puts it, angels and men, and absolutely everything, our Father which art in heaven, with your heavenly wisdom and power and goodness. And immediately we're into the whole sphere of the sovereignty of God. Because sovereignty means kingship or rule. A sovereign, typically, and especially in olden days, was a king. The sovereignty is the king's right and power, and so the sovereignty of God is his absolute lordship and might to rule over all things from heaven. That's the sovereignty of God. And that truth of the sovereignty of God, which our Lord taught us in the first line of this prayer, determines our whole approach to him. You pray with an attitude of humility. This is one of the most repulsive things which we as Christians sometimes experience, when someone leads us in prayer and they're too flippant. And they treat God as if he were some sort of a buddy. And we are repulsed at that and think that's not right. I don't appreciate that at all. He must be honored. God is in heaven. That's what we say in the first line of the prayer. And I'm just on earth. He is my sovereign king. And what am I? I'm a subject, totally depraved in my old nature, but also totally dependent. And so when we pray, we try and put off that sinful laxity and casualness and thoughtlessness and humbly bow before him who is the Lord of heaven and earth, in whom we live and move and have our being. And this sovereignty of God in prayer also gives us confidence. We're praying to our Father in heaven. And hereby we confess the gracious truth of adoption, that he has taken me into his family. And he powerfully assures me that I am his son by his word and spirit, so that I can boldly and humbly, and the two are not contradictions. Humility and pride are contradictions, are opposites, but not humility and boldness. Then we boldly pray to our Father which art in heaven. And so when we pray that, we're confessing that the sovereign of the universe is my Father. He will always be my Father. I will never fall away. He will infallibly preserve me as his child, and I'll never lose a place in his family because he is Father. And it's only the Reformed Gospel, the Gospel of sovereign grace, which gives people that infallible assurance. And when we pray our Father which art in heaven, we're emphatically not praying our Mother which art in heaven, or our Father Mother which art in heaven. Jesus taught us pray Father in heaven. And any other title of God, this rampant feminism of our day, not only content to make men and the world after their own image, wants to deform the glory of God. Any other presentation of God as Mother is directly contrary to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's another God. It's another Jesus. It's another Spirit. It's another Gospel. And any female deity is a pagan goddess. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we don't change it, no matter all the Amazons of the feminists raging against us. We follow Jesus. Now we need to consider here two principal elements in prayer, the first of which is adoration. This is already implied in the address, Our Father which art in heaven, right there at the start. And then it's made explicit in the closing doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And when I say, for thine is the kingdom, you're thinking, it ends with the sovereignty of God too. And when we say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, we're saying we pray, Father, in the consciousness of, and we conclude with this line too of adoration, that your sovereign kingdom is powerful and glorious. Amen. That's adoration in prayer. And on the other hand, the adoration dies on our lips if even part of the power or the glory of God's kingdom depends on us. And it does. If man has free will. If man's free will is true, it isn't, but then that would determine the size of God's kingdom, who's in it and who's not. and the extent of the kingdom and the strength of the kingdom, that ultimately it would hinge on man, his decisive vote. But Jesus taught us to pray, "Thine is the kingdom. The kingdom is all yours, Lord. And the glory of that kingdom and the power of that kingdom is all thine forever. Amen." The second feature of prayer, an element which must be included in our prayers, is thanksgiving. This is 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18, which commands us, "In everything give thanks." We cannot thank God in everything if everything is not due to his eternal decree and providence. But then you're in some sort of another realm. Ephesians 5 verse 20 calls us, "Give thanks always for all things." But you can't give thanks to God for all things unless all things are determined by his counsel and realized by his power. That's the sovereignty of God. Ephesians 1 tells us that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Romans 8 tells us that God works all things together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you believe that, God works all things, and God works all things together for the good of his church, then you can give thanks in all things and for all things. If you don't believe that, that God is not sovereign, let's say tsunamis he doesn't control, who is going to be saved, God doesn't determine that, the actions of wicked men, like evil dictators such as Adolf Hitler, if you don't believe that, and certain things fall outside of God's government and sovereignty, then you can only give God thanks for the things which you think he controls, which thereby limits your gratitude. You can't give thanks for all things or in all things because, well, God didn't do them. So not only is that contrary to the commands of God's word, but it dries up our gratitude. That's a very simple argument. We should all be able to understand and appreciate that. If he's not absolutely sovereign, then his decrees and providence, his works and ways are limited. You can't adore, you can't thank God for those things. And then to go a step further, since adoration and thanksgiving are elements in prayer, vital components in our conversation with God that is prayer, then if we bound our admiration and we restrain our thanksgiving, we limit prayer. Prayer shrinks. Prayer becomes contracted. And then we're only left with God's control just over perhaps ourselves and some people and some of the things in our lives. And God isn't God. On the other hand, and this I trust is the way it is with us, believing and confessing God's sovereignty, that fuels adoration and thanksgiving in prayer for all things. And we who believe that confess sinfully that we don't do that as we ought. But that's not the fault of our doctrine. That's our own sinful depravity. And then we need to believe these things and then abound in gratitude and praise. Now the elements of prayer most prominent in the Lord's Prayer is petitions, requests, asking God. God's absolute sovereignty is taught very clearly in the first three petitions, which involve God himself. Hallowed be thy name. The name of God is his revelation of himself as the one true glorious God. And this includes his sovereignty. over all things. But God, who is not sovereign, is not God. And so when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're asking that we and all of the church would come to know God more deeply as the true one that he is, according to his word. So we're actually praying to the sovereign one and asking him to reveal himself more to us by his word and spirit. And when we ask, secondly, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying here not so much for God's kingdom of providence, which is his rule over all things, but for his kingdom of grace, the advancement of his sovereign rule in the hearts and minds and lives of his people. We're asking that it may come more and more in this world, and ultimately its perfection in the next. And then we have that word, "May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here we're asking God to make our thoughts and words and deeds conform to God's holy will. May we do thy will. May we behave and think the way the scriptures tell us we must. And may that be the attitude and lifestyle of all other Christians all around the world. Amazing things happen when we pray, and we're asking for things that involve the sovereignty of God. And God could only do those things in answer to our prayers if he were the king of the universe. And if you think of the other three petitions, which more obviously or directly involve ourselves, the first one is, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give us this day our daily bread. That's a lot of mouths to feed. And we're asking God to look around all the world, to number all his saints, and to give each one exactly what he needs. And the sovereign God who feeds lions and sparrows, he easily takes care of it because he governs all things. And when we ask, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," God answers that prayer by forgiving precisely the right people. And there are over 6 billion people alive on planet Earth today. He forgives his beloved elect because he knows that they are the ones for whom he sent his son to shed his own blood. And he impresses upon the hearts of his people the forgiveness of all their sins, so that we feel, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, that though our conscience offend us, attest to us that we have offended all God's laws and not kept any of them perfectly and so on, yet I know that for the sake of Jesus Christ, I'm pardoned. And God does this as we confess our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, and as we forgive our debtors. And in no other way, God controls and governs. And all of that, of course, requires the infinite knowledge and power and mercy in our sovereign God. If you just think about the petitions, the power that must be needed to answer them. And the last prayer is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And again we're praying, us, for all Christians, every moment of the day, for their sanctification with respect to temptation and how they deal with it. And thereby we say that God, who is perfectly holy and who cannot be tempted himself and neither tempts any man, but that he is sovereign over all temptation, whatever form it comes in, the severity of the temptation, the timing of the temptation, the means by which the temptation comes, and he's sovereign over all our paths. Otherwise the petition makes no sense, to ask him, "Lead us not into temptation." Think too, I'll make this a question. How could you pray for civil magistrates if God is not absolutely sovereign? And I remind you of what you know, that 1 Thessalonians 2 calls us to pray for the civil government, that they will govern such that we may be able to live a quiet and peaceable life, and secondly, that it may please God to save some of them. Only the sovereign God could ever hear such a prayer. It only makes sense to ask that God for the civil magistrates. And if you think about it too, someone who believes in the free will of man, the Arminian doctrine, that ultimately salvation depends on your decision and not on God's decision. Such a person cannot actually pray that God will save anybody. Arminianism, in that system, it doesn't make sense to pray for the salvation of anybody. Because in Arminianism, the sinner's will is free, sovereignly free. Within that system, it makes sense to pray that God, with whatever powers he has, will bring about circumstances conducive to that sinner's repenting. That God may be pleased to remove certain barriers to his believing. But God is not sovereign over a person's repenting or believing. He may give more grace, making it easier for that person to believe if he wills. But always, and this is the key irreducible point of Arminianism, always the decisive vote is man's. God can only help you, but never actually save anybody. Strictly speaking, God does not save in Arminianism. He just makes it possible for the person to repent or believe. So as I say, within that system you could ask, Lord, although the word Lord doesn't make much sense, does it? God, although that word doesn't make much sense anyway, whatever way you wish to address the Almighty, bring about favorable circumstances. Remove certain barriers. And make the person who's bringing the gospel to the unconverted very persuasive. But we know that you cannot, and you do not, actually save him or give him faith, because that would transgress upon man's will. And this is why gimmicks and manipulation always find a fertile field in Arminian free will circles. Special music, gospel songs, anxious benches, people being called up to the front or put up their hand or sign a leaflet or whatever. Because it's born out of a doctrine whereby the sinner's will is free to make a decision, and so the meeting is designed to persuade, to sway, to influence, to win around. And so they're working within a controlled environment to bring the sinner, with his free will, to make a decision for Jesus. And this is why belief in the sovereignty of God also keeps us from what we might call free offer prayers. I'll explain that. You've probably heard these prayers, and some of you have probably even made these prayers, and I think I probably have too. O Lord, we know that thou art not willing that any should perish, meaning absolutely every human being who has ever lived. We know, Lord, that thou art desirous to save everybody. Lord, save everybody. Save everybody up my street. Save everybody in my car. Save everybody in Wales. Save everyone in the British Isles. Those prayers create all sorts of problems. That is, if the person thinks about it at all. But then most people are not saved. But I thought God wanted to save everybody. So God wants to save everybody, but doesn't. And I prayed and I screwed up my face, and the whole prayer meeting prayed, and God's desire was thwarted. And what happened? Well, we sang Psalm 115, verse 3 earlier. Our God is in the heavens. What pleased him, he hath done. God does everything that pleases him in the universe. If something is not according with his desire, it doesn't happen. Whatever God desires happens. Whatever happens is because of God's desire and pleasure. And any other God who doesn't do that, who wants to do things and can't, and this is the argument of Psalm 115, he's not in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens, and this is why we know he's in the heavens. Whatever pleases him, he does. And then the next few verses talk about the idols of the heathen. They've got hands, but they don't do anything. They've got feet and they never move. They've got ears and you can pray to them and they'll not register a single word. Our God is in the heavens. What hath pleased him, he hath done. And Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. We come to a God who answers the prayers of the people according to his will, who fulfills all his desires. If I believe in a God, for instance, who wanted to save everybody, given that only a small minority of the people are saved, logically, I don't think I'd bother praying at all, because I'd say there's not much point. He doesn't do much. I pray, I ask for all these things, none of it ever happens. Why bother? Our Father, which art in heaven, and who does all your good pleasure, hallowed be thy name. And this belief in the sovereignty of God also keeps us from the very popular but heretical view that prayer changes God's mind. That is, at bottom, the thinking of a lot of people regarding prayer. Prayer gets God to change his mind. If we can get just enough people praying fervently enough, then we can get what we want, and God will, although this isn't stated frequently as such, but this is what it boils down to. God will change his plan for us. And the Bible teaches, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, God is not a man that he should repent. The nature of God is such that he is not like human beings who change their mind. He's not like that. He's God. And he's in the heavens. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord who change not. I remember Professor Henkel saying, maybe some of you have heard this too from his lips, and he has a way of expressing things very sharply and clearly that make you sit up and think. If I thought, he said, that if my prayers could change God's mind, I would never pray again. Imagine that. Our thoughts, what wisdom do we have anyway? What right do we have of ourselves to ask God anything? And there we're saying to God, we want you to do such and such. And just imagine that it was true, that we could get God to do such and such and to change his mind. What a mess we'd make of the whole thing. And why bother praying at all? Think about it too. If our prayers could change God's mind, which of course they can't because God is unchangeable. But if, logically, our prayers could change God's mind and God's plan, then, logically, that mind or plan would have to change for the better or for the worse. And either way, God's plan wouldn't be perfect. Because if it changed for the better, then God's initial plan was defective. And if it changed for the worse, when it was no longer perfect. And then what about the wisdom and the knowledge and the immutability of God? Which brings us, perhaps, to that aspect of the subject, of this subject, which I imagine many of you would like to hear something said on and hoped would come up. The the sovereignty of God and unanswered prayer, even our unanswered prayers. And the first piece of scripture which speaks to this is James 4 verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. And so here's one reason for unanswered prayer, that our motivation and our heart wasn't right with God. So when we ask and we don't receive the answer, we've got to ask ourselves, first of all, was it a godly request that I was making? Was I making it for the right reasons? Or did I just want it to consume it upon my lust to make life easier for me? What was it? And then, of course, when we discuss the topic of unanswered prayer, this begs the question, well, what do we mean by unanswered prayer? How do we define an unanswered prayer? And here I think it's helpful to say that there are, roughly speaking, three different types of answer. And all of them are answers. They're not unanswered prayer. The first sort of answered prayer is no. God judges, this is developing the point we just made, God judges the petition an improper request that says not according to his word, or God judges that this request, whereas it's in general in conformity with some of the teachings of Scripture, in this particular instance would not be for your good, so he doesn't grant it. That is an answer to prayer, because God judged it was for our good. And obviously, we don't want God to answer a prayer, even in the form we ask him, if it's going to be for our ill. So God says no. That's an answer. And then there's that answer to prayer which we like best. Yes, you ask for something and God gives it. And then we say, see, then there's a prayer. God answered. Yes, he did. But he also answers other prayers in different ways. And the third answer, which sounds a little bit of the first and the second, the third answer is yes, but not yet. And perhaps a good example of this, one that we can all readily understand, a young single man or woman asks God for a spouse, and maybe asks very fervently for a godly husband or wife. Now obviously that person wouldn't get up off his knees and say, well, she's not here. I mean, what was the point praying? God hasn't answered. Because we would imagine that to be a very silly way. I mean, what did you expect? And if that person, let's say they're not courting anyone at present, if that person is not married a month later, they wouldn't believe it that, you know, because they don't expect to be married within a month, and really you need to get to know the person. But when we ask that prayer, God answers it by bringing the right person into your life at the appropriate time, and he answers it by giving you a wife when you are ready. When you're ready spiritually to lead a wife, and let's even say when you're in a position to support her. That would be an answer to prayer, wouldn't it? Whereas if God gave you a wife the next day when you weren't ready to lead her, and you didn't have, let's say, somewhere to live together, that would be causing more problems than it would solve. Or, let's say, you're in bed with the flu, and you pray to God that he would raise you up. And he does. He does. But he doesn't heal you of influenza immediately. Maybe it's God's will to have you lie there for a while to teach you and me that we're frail and weak. And lying in bed for a day or two certainly has that effect. Or maybe the Lord, who seeks our salvation, thinks that we've been far too busy with other things to pray recently, and he's going to put us in bed because Now, in this condition, prayer is one of the few things that we can actually do. You see, we pray and we ask for things, but God's goal in answering our prayers is our salvation and our sanctification, and that with respect to other Christians and the development of the church. And so he's thinking about it from different and higher ends. But not only are there different types of answer, the yes answer, the no answer, the yes but not yet answer, but there are different ways in which God answers. For instance, we pray for the grace of patience, and then you don't feel more patient. I think, well, I asked for patience. But you find yourself, and this may even strike us as perverse when we're in this case, we find ourselves in the midst of even more difficult and stressful situations, and we think, God hasn't answered my prayer for patience. But how does God answer prayers for patience? He puts us, in general, I'll propose this to you and you can weigh it up for yourself, he puts us in general in even more taxing situations so that we learn that we are sinful, impatient, testy, and this is what we typically learn about ourselves, and then we find ourselves praying and asking God for grace in that situation because, and Professor Heckel deals this very well in his book, God does not give us grace like medicine that you take it in a spoon or a tablet. He works grace in us as we seek him in the midst of the peculiar situations of our life. Yeah. Or here's another prayer. We ask that the Lord would make us more faithful in our Christian lives. And by that we mean that God would give us more good works and God would bless the various endeavors for the kingdom of heaven to extend the kingdom in ways that we think good. And God's answer to that may be that we spend a few days or weeks in hospital because we've been praying with an attitude that we're essential in the kingdom of heaven and the work of God will fall or stand with me. And God says, well, you want to do even more works. Well, I'd like you to pray more, and I'd like you to do your labor more in my strength and not your own. So I'll take you out of that field of endeavor and put you into hospital. We may say, well, God didn't answer prayer, but my guess, though, that the area in which most unanswered prayer is most distressful is that area of sickness and even death. And prayers in this regard, and this whole difficulty of prayer in this regard, is heightened especially in Pentecostal and faith healing circles. In these circles, and I'm not saying this happens in every instance, but it does happen, and you probably know of instances of people you know of, where let's say you have a husband or a daughter and you've been praying and the person has been sick for a long time and then they die. Within that framework of prayer, and some of the people even say this, the problem was you didn't pray enough. You didn't pray fervently enough. Your faith was not strong enough. Because it's always God's will to heal. Although sometimes they bring it in near the end whenever a person actually dies. Those are the reasons then why your loved one is still sick. Those are the reasons why your loved one is dead. And there are many souls which have been tortured with thoughts like that. So I ask you to think instead, what would happen if God mostly or always answered such prayers? The answer would be that there would hardly be any Christians sick. Christians would, by and large, be a very, very healthy people. Because if it's a simple matter of getting a believer or two to pray for them, well, every Christian pretty much knows a believer or two to pray for them, or the whole church, so they'll pray for him and then he'll be healed. So Christians will be much, much healthier than everybody else. And there would hardly be any Christians who die if it were simply a matter of picking up the phone and asking some friends to pray. So Christians would be much healthier and would live much longer than everybody else. But is this what God wants for his people? Is it not possible, and is it not the case, that God has good purposes with our sicknesses and pains? Doesn't God even have good purposes with the death of a believer? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God uses death. This is the means that he uses to perfect his church in glory. Now here we need to understand, too, God's promises for prayer. I'll give you three promises from Christ's discourse in the upper room with his disciples in John 14 through 16. First, John 14 verse 3. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 15 verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, here's the promise, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Here's another promise. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. John 16, verse 23. Those three texts, and I could have quoted more from those chapters, and even other such statements from the Bible elsewhere, those three verses might make us think that the promise of God to our prayers is absolute, total, and unconditional, and we ask in Jesus' name and we receive. And that simple transaction is taught in many circles. Don't know if in South Wales you're familiar with the evangelist, roughly about 100 years ago now, W.P. Nicholson. I once had a tape of his that I listened to, and he was dealing with this very subject. He was a very persuasive speaker. And he said, do you want, saint, such and such a good thing? Well, ask for it, because Jesus says ask in his name and you'll receive it. And then he, and these were his words, I'm rubbing it in now. Do you really want it? Are you asking for it? Do you seek God's faith? Ask. It shall be given unto you. Those are the words of Scripture. True. But is that the meaning of Scripture? And if you don't get it, it just shows that you were never really sincere and you weren't strong enough in your faith. But asking in Jesus' name does not mean, Father, I would like such and such, and then in Jesus' name, amen. As if putting that little bit in Jesus' name at the end was a magical formula, and that's all there is to it. Because when we ask in Jesus' name, what is the name of Jesus? Who is he? How has he revealed himself? He is the crucified and exalted Lord in heaven. Jesus' name includes this, according to Revelation chapter 5, that he is the one who takes the book of God, in that instance, God's eternal purpose and decree, and reads it, thereby executing God's will on earth. He's the sovereign of the universe. Oh, praying in Jesus' name. So asking in his name, then, is asking it for his glory. Is asking it according to his will. And whatever we ask according to the sovereign will of God in Jesus Christ is answered. We don't know. the eternal purposes of God. But there are guidelines in His Word that tell us about things we should ask for. And then we ask for things in accordance with the general tenor of the Word of God, and we submit to God's purpose by saying this, according to thy will. According to thy will. And in some Arminian circles, even that phrase, according to thy will, is not light. Because it reminds the people that it's not our prayers that are sovereign, it's God who's sovereign. So we ask all these things and we say, according to thy will. And then this idea of praying in Jesus' name means that it's as we grow in grace and as we abide in Christ with his word abiding in us, and that was in one of the verses, John 15 verse 7, with his word abiding in us. And so as we walk in conformity with God's will and seek his glory and seek the things that please him, then we ask in Jesus' name, according to that will, and we receive because we're caught up in the purposes and will of God. Then God answers our prayers. It's not a simple shopping list sort of thing. I ask, God gives. It's asking in conformity with the will of God and according to the will of Jesus Christ the Lord. And all this ought to be and is a great comfort and a great incentive for us as we pray. This is good to know for us, that if we ask anything sinful, God won't answer it. That's good. Just as if a child asks you for something wrong, something that's not going to be helpful. Daddy, I'd like a knife, and I'm only 6. How long would you like it? Oh, about 8 inches. We ask for things that God knows would destroy us, so he doesn't give them. And then if we ask for something which is in itself good, but would not serve our salvation at this time or in these circumstances, God will say no, but later I'll give you that when it's for your own good. And then if we ask something that is in accordance with God's will, then we receive it richly, we receive it with joy, and we know that this is going to be for God's glory, and it's going to edify the church, and it's going to serve my salvation. And then we ask, and we ask, and we ask much, and God answers. And then I'd like to throw in this from Romans 8, 26 to 27, that the Holy Spirit is in the heart of every true Christian. And the Holy Spirit in our hearts knows the sovereign will of God. And he in us, through the word, directs us to pray aright. And his secret leadings in us then direct us to pray for these things according to God's will, and he hears his intercessions and he answers them. And the Spirit within us too makes requests of God for us that we don't even know. And God hears. Just as Christ in heaven prays for us, we don't know what he's asking for, but God hears his prayers. And then too, our prayers are being answered in many different ways that we are not even aware of. The prayers of God's people in this room are effective in every continent and country of the world. When we pray, thy kingdom come, for instance, that results in the spread of the gospel by preaching and literature and personal witness and radio and internet and any other form you can think of, wherever. That results in the growth of churches, in the conversion of unbelievers, in the judgment of the false church, in the sanctification of God's people. Pray. Pray. Pray for the world. Pray for the whole world of God's people. God answers, and then we go to heaven, God will say, you prayed and hear all these answers. You didn't even know. I would guess that 99% of our prayers, their answers, we don't know in this world at all. And if you think too, of every earthquake that ever happens, and every famine, those also come in answer to our prayers. The hardening of the reprobate comes in answer to our prayers, though it's not what we would seek if we were given the choice. The destruction of the false church comes in answer to our prayers. The fall of Babylon and the overthrow of Antichrist himself, the casting of Satan into the lake of fire, are all answers to our prayers. I draw your attention especially to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake. In this passage, the prayers of the saints are symbolized as going up before God along with incense, which is the intercession of Jesus Christ through which our prayers are purified and made acceptable in God's sight. Our prayers go up, purified by Christ's prayers, and then they come down to earth. It's pictured here in the form of a censer filled with fire that is tipped up and falls upon the earth. And if you think of the later chapters of the book of Revelation, this includes the earthquakes and the famines and the judgments and the destruction of Antichrist and the fall of Babylon and the rending of the beast and so on, which I'd mentioned earlier. And then think about the last prayer in the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What do you know about the last times? What are the precursors of the coming of Christ? That is, what are the things that come before it? What are the concomitants of the return of Christ? That is, what are the things that happen when he comes back? So as well as the judgments of God upon the wicked, which precede and accompany Christ's coming, that prayer, even so come Lord Jesus, includes positively the complete gathering of all the elect from all the earth, without which Christ can't return, because only when they're gathered will he come back. It includes too Christ's glorious bodily coming with his angels and the church triumphant. Your prayers are answered in that. The resurrection of the dead and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. Our prayers are being answered if only we interpret it according to the Bible. And it's being answered in far greater ways than we realize. And then finally, this gets to the very essence of what prayer is. We need to know the sovereignty of God to pray, because prayer is communion with God. That's what it is. Prayer is not petitions. Prayer is not adoration. Prayer is not thanksgiving. But prayer consists of petitions and adoration, thanksgiving and forgiveness of sin. But prayer is communion with God, which takes these various forms. Prayer, then, is a holy conversation of God. We hear him in the Word. We speak back to him in prayer, according to that word, petitions and adoration and so on. And since prayer is communion with God, we must know who God is in order to speak with him, to approach him aright, to converse properly, to ask things that will not offend and anger him. And if we must know who he is in order to pray to him, we must know that he is sovereign, that he is God. Otherwise, prayer is the biggest waste of time, because you're talking to an idol and it doesn't have any ears to hear and it doesn't have any eyes to see and it doesn't have any hands to handle. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And then secondly, when we say that prayer is communion with God, Our activity of prayer is itself all of God's sovereign grace. Who is it who prays? I'll answer. It's only those people who are enlightened to know their total depravity. They're the only people who confess their sins, and thereby they're the only people who know fellowship with the Holy One. Because 1 Kings 8 teaches that the only way you can pray to God is if you know the plague of your own heart. And if you come thinking that you're righteous or even partly righteous of yourself, God doesn't listen to your prayers. That's why the vast majority of prayers in the British Isles go no higher than the roof. And then too, it's only the elect who receive the grace truly to pray. They're the only ones whose prayers God hears. What does the Bible say? The prayers of the wicked are an abomination. You need to know the sovereignty of God in order to pray. It's only those people too for whom Jesus Christ died that have a right to pray. Because God in heaven, the Holy One, does not let any fool into his presence, but only those beloved in Christ who have their sins washed away. God gives them a legal right to approach his courts. And then too, and some of you will realize I'm thinking here of the 5 points of Calvinism, it's only those people who persevere in faith who are ever going to persevere in prayer. And then think of this too. It's only irresistible grace which can bring a sinful human being truly into God's presence. Because what does the Bible say? Man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. Now don't get me wrong, man likes prayer. There's all sorts of religious people who pray and so on. But he doesn't really want to come into the presence of the true God. He loves darkness. In fact, he even uses his prayers to form a false God and run away from the true God. It's only irresistible grace that can drag the sinner by the scruff of the neck and say, now you come to God. Only it's not like that. He sweetly bends our will so that we seek the Father. And that's what Jesus taught us too. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And that's not just salvation, because salvation includes prayer. It also is our prayers. No one can come unto me, even in prayer, truly, except the Father draw him. That's prayer and the sovereignty of God.